feared it would be loud. Open to Mark chapter 11. And now let me try to give you a little context of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. So we've done 10 chapters, and that covered a time period of about 3 years. So anybody know how many more chapters we have left to go? Okay, it depends on how good you can count. Apparently 6 or 7. And these last 6 chapters are going to cover the last 7 days. 10 chapters for 3 years. 6 chapters for the final week. In Mark's Gospel, today is Palm Sunday. In Mark's Gospel, Jesus is 5 days away from the cross. So I just wanted you to have that sort of bigger perspective on the Gospel of Mark and the incredible amount of weight that Mark puts on what amounts to this passion narrative, the last week of Jesus' life. And then from there, I think it's totally best way to proceed is read the text so that you know what's happening this morning. I'll begin in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And as he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus has been on a journey since chapter 8 from, well, let's just say, to Jerusalem. And the latter stage of that journey we saw last week had him going through Jericho. And pretty much the whole way from Galilee, there have been a crowd of others along with Jesus and the disciples. We know the crowd was growing along the way because at least Bartimaeus joined last week at the end. So this crowd has been growing, and probably not just a little bit. They're headed to Jerusalem for Passover. And so there's lots of pilgrims on the road with Jesus and his disciples. So this crowd that's followed Jesus from Galilee and Jericho are the ones who watched him say to that blind man, you know, to give sight to this blind man. They'd seen Jesus expressing his power and authority, and they were excited about who he was and their understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, even though their understanding wasn't very, very clear yet. They couldn't really see what Messiah was supposed to be. So these people have witnessed, to some extent, the miracles of Jesus and the power of Jesus and their supporters. And I'm kind of pointing that out because you've probably heard sermons where this crowd here is going to, we saw, they're going to shout Hosanna, and they're going to be all excited about Jesus as Messiah. And then a few days later, the crowd's going to be yelling, crucify Him, right? And so we talk about how fickle people are, and that's a great message, but it's not the point of Mark. Because these Galilean Jews, they're a different crowd than these Jews of Jerusalem. And there's no evidence to support the fact that the Galilean crowds, the people that had journeyed with Jesus, the ones who were shouting Hosanna, actually turned on Him. It was the Jews of Jerusalem, inspired by the leaders of Jerusalem, God's holy city, that actually ended up rejecting Jesus. So I just wanted to point that out. So as they're drawing near, this crowd of pilgrims that know Jesus and have watched Jesus' ministry in Galilee, they're drawing near to Jerusalem. And then it gives us a little geographical detail about Bethany and Bethpage and the Mount of Olives. Especially the Mount of Olives is prophetically significant, and in part because when the glory in Ezekiel's vision departs from the temple, I don't know if you remember, but it leaves the Holy of Holies and stops at the threshold, and then it goes to the gate of the city, and then it stops on the Mount of Olives. And God departs from His people in that just horrific vision. And now God comes back to His people. And Jesus journeys to the Mount of Olives, from which the glory will return to Jerusalem. But not yet. This is a tragic passage. So they're on the Mount of Olives. Then when they get there, Jesus sends. I'm just going, in case you don't know what I'm doing, I'm going through the text word by word. So if you get lost, just look at your Bible. We're still in verse 1. Jesus sent two of His disciples. These disciples are unnamed, but Jesus gave them a job. And here's what He said, verse 2. And He said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. So He told them where to go and what to do. They are to find a certain colt, they are to untie it, and they are to bring this colt back to Jesus. And that's really all they needed to know to do this job. But there's this other little phrase in there, upon which no one has ever sat. It's totally unnecessary for them to do the job that Jesus sent them to do. And so you kind of ask yourself why Mark included that. And there's some question about how messianic is this event. And so we're looking for clues as we go through the text. Is Mark recording a semi-normal entry of someone into Jerusalem? Perhaps a traveler who got tired and because it's a brutal like 20-mile, mostly uphill walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. So is that what's going on, or is something else going on? And there's some of these details which are significant. This one which no one has ever sat. Is Mary here today? Yes. I'm going to be calling on you, Mary Sorrells, as we go through here. I want your professional opinion on something in a minute. So pay attention. I don't want her to go, what? Tell me the question again? I know. Okay. So that this no one has ever sat. In the law, if you were going to give, in certain circumstances, if you were going to give an offering to the Lord, like an ox or something, then it shouldn't have been in the traces already. In other words, you didn't give a worked animal. You gave an animal that was unworked. Also, in the Jewish custom of the day, the mount of the king was sacred, and no one else could ride it. So there's some messianic indications related to this little detail that it's a colt upon which no one has ever sat. It's a colt. Some people would want to argue that it's actually a horse, and it could have been, or a mule, because that's what David and his sons typically rode on, mules. But looking at the rest of the synoptics, it's probably better to think that this is just a donkey. But it's a colt, a donkey colt. Okay, so he sends the two disciples, tells them to untie it and bring it. Then he gives them more instructions, and this again emphasizes the messianic feel of this passage. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'What are you do? Why are you doing this?' say that the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here again." So Jesus anticipated that these disciples might be questioned when they were getting the colt, and he says, "Just tell them that the Lord needs it." And if you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't refer to himself as the Lord. He calls himself the Son of Man and refers to himself in other ways. But to refer to himself as Lord, Kurios in Greek, for Jesus, it's a claim to divinity. So he's not saying God needs it. That would be a misinterpretation, even though Kurios is God or Yahweh, the word for Yahweh. But he's saying, "I need it, and I just happen to be the Lord." So he's making a claim of divine authority, and effectively, like any king could have done, in requisitioning a mount to go in to Jerusalem. But unlike a king who might requisition it once and for all, Jesus is kinder than that. He promises he's going to give it back. "I'll send it back here again," in verse 3. Verse 4. "And they went away and found a colt tied to a door, and they untied it." So the disciples go, they find the colt, they untie the colt. But before they could take it back, they were stopped. In verse 5 it says, "And some of those standing there were saying to them, 'Why are you, what are you doing untying the colt?'" And they might have been nervous at that point. But Jesus prepared them. He had already told them what to say. And so in verse 6, they tell them what Jesus had said. "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." And when they told these bystanders that the Lord needs it and we'll send it back, it says, and they allowed them. And so these people, now there's I'm not going to preach a lot on this, because you can make a lot of, there's a lot of ways to speculate on what's going on here. You're trying to figure out, did he make plans in advance? Had he, you know, previously arranged this? Is this divine sort of omniscience and sovereignty? And the text is just, it doesn't give us enough data, and so I'm not even going to get into those finer details. I'm just going to say this is what happened, because that's what Mark does. He sent them to a colt. The colt was there. They untied the colt. They brought it back. They got questioned just like Jesus knew they would. They gave them the answer Jesus had told them to give. That satisfied these people. So verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus." So they accomplished the mission that Jesus sent them to do. They brought the colt to Jesus. But then verse 7, what happens now, again, all of this is kind of normal. They realize Jesus is going to ride this thing. And there's no other place in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we see Jesus mounted, riding, unless it's in utero with Mary, amen? We don't see him. That's not as normal. Some people get my humor and some people don't. A mount is not his normal mode of transportation. And they bring this colt to Jesus, and the disciples realize, whoa, Jesus is intending to ride this colt into the city. And so it probably had a bridle or something with which it was tied to the door, but it's not saddled. And so they take off their cloaks and they put them, and who's they? Probably the two that brought it. grammatically, are the two that took off their cloaks and put them on the mount to serve as a saddle blanket. It cushions the rider and it cushions the animal. And so they put their cloaks on the animal. And all of that, all of this is somewhat normal. It's just kind of moving along at a typical, normal story pace as A follows B, then C. But as soon as he sat on it, in verse 7, as soon as Jesus mounted the colt, everything in this story starts to change. And now is when I need Mary. Mary, what are the odds of a colt, a donkey colt, a foal or whatever, that had been gentle but never ridden? What are the odds of a normal person being able to get on that donkey and stay on it? Okay, Mary said she wouldn't want to. Mary is our resident horsewoman and knows all there is to know about horses and donkeys and mules and every other kind of equestrian question. And I thought that was the case. Have any of you ever like tried to get on a cow or a donkey, a wild one? You know, it's kind of a one-time thing because they don't particularly like it whenever you there. They can get used to it, but the only way to get them used to it is to train them. You have to break them. And so for city folk, this doesn't mean anything. But for us in the five wide in the hay field, we know that when Jesus got on this donkey, there was a miracle. It's like that... that donkey had more sense than all the people in Jerusalem. He knew that the king, the creator, was getting on his back. And I think, you know, I'm not an expert in donkey psychology. But he was happy and he was thankful and he was thrilled and he surrendered. It's incredible. So that's kind of miracle number one, is that when Jesus sat on this donkey, that he actually was able to sit on it. And then, now, there's something about him getting on that donkey. They would have known that something was up too when Jesus got on a donkey that had never been ridden. And apparently without any encouragement from Jesus, the disciples and the rest of the crowd that had journeyed with him from Galilee and Jericho to they're 2 miles away from Jerusalem here or less, they just start to go nuts. They realize something is happening. And all of their prophetic hope, all of their longings and expectations that had been suppressed and unrealized for 1,000 years started to bubble up in the hearts of this crowd with a full-throated expression of praise. And if you want to know what is probably in the back of their mind, I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. It's one of the minor prophets. It's not very far to the left. Just a few, about a 16th of an inch of pages will get you there. Zechariah, it could be more than that. 8th, I don't know. Zechariah 9, I'm going to read 9 and 10. So, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And do I want to read 10? Yes, I do. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so here you have, see, we try to remember this context. These people have seen Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and they know that he's done things only God can do. Heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive sins and on and on. And now they've journeyed with him through Jericho, where he's called the Son of David, and he doesn't shut that blind man down. He acts as Son of David to show him mercy. And now they're on the Mount of Olives, this prophetically significant place, and they see Jesus mount this donkey, and they realize the King is coming. It's happening. It's happening right now. We are watching Messiah ride in to establish his eternal throne in Jerusalem. That's what they thought. And so what I want you to remember is, even though they were thinking that, you need to know that Jesus is Messiah, and he is going to establish his eternal kingdom. But before he does, what has he told his disciples over and over and over since the moment they found out he was the Christ? The Christ must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised again. And Lloyd, this is one of those passages here. We had a great conversation Thursday morning at our adult Bible study, where we were talking about prophecy. And what I tried to remind us is that if you read Zechariah and say, okay, it says this, it says this, it says this, and you think you know what's going to happen, there's going to be a rude awakening. Because there's nothing in Zechariah about this guy going to a cross and dying and rising from the dead, is there? It says he's going to ride in there on a donkey, and that he's going to cut off war from the nations, and he's going to rule and reign forever. There's no sign. There's no... Okay, so that's why when we read prophetic literature, of course it means what it says. But it might mean more than what it says. As it does here in Zechariah. Zechariah, no prophet ever had the full picture. They all saw bits and pieces, and it's trustworthy. It's just that there may be more to the story, like we see explicitly here in Zechariah chapter 9. And in this case, there most definitely is. The crowd is convinced that he's getting ready to ride into Jerusalem, establish his throne, and conquer the Romans, with absolutely no concept of the fact that he's actually riding into Jerusalem to conquer sin and death, and to be a substitutionary sacrifice for the people who have disobeyed and rebelled against God, so that they could be reconciled to him. See, they couldn't see the full plan of God based on one prophetic text. So, Jesus gets on this animal, he sits down on it, the crowd goes wild, and now it says in verse 8, and many spread their cloaks on the road. I love what's happening. They realize, wow, the King is coming, and they act accordingly. They take off their shirts and their cloaks. You could say jackets, but... And they lay them down on the ground. They spread them out in front of this donkey. It's like they're, we would say, rolling out the red carpet for this king as he rides into Jerusalem. And then it says, and others, leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. When they ran out of cloaks, they started putting branches down. And it's glorious as we stop and think of the way they are treating Jesus with so much honor and so much glory. It's like they didn't even want the feet of the colt who bore their king to be defiled by touching the ground. Wow. They were so right, and still somehow they were so wrong, as we are going to see. All of this is beautiful, but they just didn't understand yet that the Christ must suffer. So they're rolling out this red carpet for the king. And I love here in verse 9, those who went before and those who followed. So now Mark here is not so much painting a vivid picture with his language as much as he's giving us a high definition movie clip. He wants us to see this thing spread out. So some of the crowd takes off in front, while some of the crowd follows behind. And they're all shouting. And again, that verb for shout, karadzo, it means to scream or shout. And in this case, that verb, the scream verb, is in the imperfect. And this is one of the best examples of the meaning of the imperfect that I can ever show you from the Bible. Because I keep trying to tell you that the imperfect tense means it's something that's going on and on and on. See, it's not point of action, whether past, present, or future, but this ongoing, linear kind of action. And so the way this imperfect tense functions is from the top of the Mount of Olives to the gates of Jerusalem, they were shouting. They were shouting and shouting and shouting. And then I'll show you what they were shouting. But before I read it out of Mark, I want to show you the root of it. Turn to Psalm 118. And 25 through 26. So it says here in 118:25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Okay, so remember that psalm. And now look what these worshipers were saying back in Mark chapter 11. And we are in verse 9. So the first word that they say is Hosanna. And if you remember, save us, O Lord. So the Aramaic word Hosanna means precisely that. It means save our Lord. Now, in Psalms, Hosanna, that save our Lord, was a prayer. They were longing for salvation. But if you've ever, and I hope you are right now reading through the whole Bible, if you've ever done that, can anybody give a rough guess of how many times Israel was saved by the Lord? Aren't they saved over and over and over and over and over and over? And so seriously, that concept had sort of taken such deep root in their hearts that by the time of the first century, when they said Hosanna, it had ceased to be a prayer, and it was just an exclamation of praise. It was more similar to Hallelujah than God, please save us. It was like, it was a little bit more like our Lord saves, and it was a confession more than intercession. Okay, so Jesus gets on this donkey. They lay out their clothes in the branches. Jesus is riding in, and they're shouting, Hosanna. And in perfectly in the context of that modern day usage, they are celebrating the salvation of God's people. They're crying out, Hosanna. They're saying, our Lord saves. Hosanna. Then, the next line there in verse 9 is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All right. This Psalm 118 that I mentioned was... you know, on Easter, has anyone ever come up to you and said, he is risen? Anybody? And then how do you reply? He is risen indeed. So, this was sort of what was happening the way they used that psalm. The pilgrims who had already arrived at the temple for the festival were be there greeting the pilgrims who were just arriving. And guess what the ones who were already there said to the ones who were coming? They would say, Blessed are those who come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, they were pronouncing the blessedness of arrival, which they were experiencing, on the pilgrims who were just now coming to the temple. In this context, the crowds are giving honor to Jesus by expressing his divine purpose and mission. See, they haven't arrived at the temple. They're still on the way. And these pilgrims are saying, blessed is he, not they, but blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what they realize is that Jesus, as Messiah, has a divine purpose and mission, and they are celebrating it. Our Lord saves. Blessed is this one on this donkey who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 10, that's more explicitly messianic, they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And so again, they are looking to Jesus as Messiah, as a son of David who was promised to come to establish God's kingdom. And here, as they're praising Jesus on this donkey, the divine purpose and mission in their mind and in their heart is made explicit by referring to the coming kingdom of David. This guy is going to come and restore the kingdom of David. So the Messiah has come. In their minds, he's riding. The son of David has arrived. And he's riding into Jerusalem to claim his throne. I mean, they couldn't be happier. They are freaking out. And it's precisely because they misunderstood Jesus' mission as primarily reestablishing the kingdom of David as opposed to establishing the kingdom of God that they misunderstood Jesus' true mission. I know that when I preach like that, some of you have no idea what I just said, because you had to think for more than a few seconds at a time. It was hard. So I'm going to say it again. They thought he was coming to reestablish David's throne. He was actually coming to establish the kingdom of God. See, yeah, he was coming to reestablish David's throne. But in fulfillment as the kingdom of God on earth. So they continue in this praise. They're praising him. They say, Hosanna in the highest. I love Hosanna in the highest. I wish we could have time. I would get you to translate that into English for me. What does it mean? Hosanna in the highest. And what I came up with is just praise to the max. It's like, I don't know. That's what that means. Because remember, Hosanna by this time is nothing, it's primarily just an expression of praise, thanks, gratitude for all of God's saving work in the past. And so they're saying, hallelujah, praise in the highest. They're saying praise to the max. They're saying Jesus is worth all of this praise. And thank you, God. We couldn't be any more thankful. Hosanna in the highest. And their praise was somehow, it came from a bit of a misunderstanding. But Jesus was worthy of that praise, even though they didn't understand exactly why. And Jesus allowed it to stand. And I think that's comforting to me, because I know there are times when my thoughts of God are, I'm praising God with thoughts that are poorly formed, that aren't the epitome of His glory and greatness. I thank Him because He's good, but I only realize half how good He is. And you do it too. You praise Him for His grace, not even knowing half how gracious He is. Somebody say amen. And does He go, well, you come back to me whenever you know how gracious I am, then I'll let you praise me. No, He doesn't do that. So these guys are a little off. Not wrong, just they don't know the full story. And Jesus allows them to praise Him and accepts their praise. How do we know He accepted it? Because He didn't shut them up. Verse 11. Now, verse 11. Wow. And He entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And after looking around at everything, as the hour was already late, He went out for Bethany with the 12. That's it. Verse 11 is the ultimate literary anticlimax. He didn't make any pronouncements. He didn't make any claims. The crowd seems to vanish, and Jesus stands alone in verse 7, surveying His temple. And the text is explicit. The King of the Kingdom of God, the throne of David, yes. But as fulfillment, as King of the Kingdom of God, the King of the Kingdom of God comes to His temple, the place where He should have been welcomed and rejoiced over and adored and loved. I mean, everything at the temple should have stopped. Everything should have ceased. There should have been nothing but people on their face before this God who has come to His temple. And instead, when Jesus gets there, He just surveys everything. He looks it all over. And we'll see next week what He saw did not please Him. And then nothing happens. Nothing happens. And I'll tell you why. Because the hour was already late. Now some of you think, well, Jesus should have started earlier. Amen? It's like Denise. Denise, you've got to leave the house a little earlier. Okay, Dean is about to say the comments and so on. No. If you're late, what do? You start earlier. You think Jesus missed His window? You think if He'd have got there at 5 instead of 5:30, that things would have been different? See, Jesus wasn't too late. It was too late. I don't know how else to explain this. Jesus, when Jesus came to His temple, See, this whole triumphal entry was only the build-up. The center of the celebration should have been the temple. And the arrival of the Son of God should have lit that place up like it had never been in the history of its existence. But when the Son of God arrived, he wasn't rejected. He was unrecognized. He wasn't even treated with contempt. He was treated as a cipher, as nothing at all. When the Son of God arrived, no one even noticed. It was business as usual. And Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, stands there just looking at all of this business as usual. And he is not pleased. And instead of attempting to correct, and he's not going to correct, he's going to judge. But instead of bringing judgment, he just says, you know what, it's too late. It's too late. And he turns and he walks out of the temple. Christ has come. He leaves the temple. Now he left the temple. Why did he come? Well, Christ has come. He's died as our atoning sacrifice. He's been raised in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father on the heavenly throne. And Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. We don't know when, but we do know he's coming. And right now, Jesus offers you grace. Right now, Jesus says to you, he says to me, he says to anyone who will listen, that you have time to repent. Instead of just business as usual, focused down on our lives, taking care of ourselves and our little circle, right now, we have the opportunity to look up and encounter the resurrected Christ and relate to him as he is. We can repent now and say to Jesus, I surrender to you. I recognize you for who you are. And I thank you for dying for me and rising for me. And I thank you for inviting me to put my trust in you now and recognize you as Messiah now. And to serve you as king now. See, right now is in the age of grace. We have this opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. Right now we can be like those pilgrims who went into Jerusalem with Jesus. You know, I've never heard this as a prayer of salvation, but frankly, it's one of the best ones I've ever heard. You know, would you like to get right with Jesus right now? There's a way to do that. And it's exactly the way those pilgrims did it. Cry out from your heart right now, Hosanna. Now you say, what did that mean again? It means our Lord, save. Say, is that, you sure that's enough? I've heard that you have to add a few more words to this magic prayer or it doesn't work. There is no magic prayer. There is a repentant heart and a faith in him. Hosanna is more than enough. Our Lord, my Lord, save. He's the king. And he longs to save. Dean, why was he going to Jerusalem? The Christ must suffer and die and rise again. Your king loves to save. And that's why he died and rose again. and is exalted to the highest place in heaven. But he's no different now than he was then. You want salvation? You get it from him. You surrender to him. You say, "Our Lord, save. I'm trusting you and you alone." Just like these amazing young people at Link found out, they couldn't establish their own righteousness. They could never fully obey the law and find perfection on the basis of that. So what have they done? They've said, "Jesus, save me." And he does. And some of you have been hearing that message your whole life, and you've rejected it every day of your life up till today. And what I'm trying to tell you is, the same Jesus who rode in Jerusalem and went to the temple and walked out saying it's too late, someday is going to ride down out of heaven, and this time it won't be on no mule or no donkey, but a white horse strapped on with a sword, dipped in blood and tatted up. King of kings and Lord of lords, like a boxer on his thigh. And if you wait till then, it will be too late. I'm not trying to scare you in the kingdom. I'm trying to tell you what will happen. He's coming back. So, what would anybody with half a brain do? They would repent and say, "Our Lord, save." You do it. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to do anything, but you have got to do business with Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't wait till it's too late. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our King. Thank you for riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, humble, meek. Thank you for pressing through this whole Passion Week in obedience to the Father all the way to the cross. Thank you that by dying on that cross, that you paid the penalty for all of my sins, all of our sins. Thank you that by rising from the grave, you defeated death, and you can offer to us eternal life and abundant life in relationship with you, our King. And so today, you call all of us to repent and enthrone you, to see you as who you are, Lord of heaven and earth. God, don't let us wait till it's too late. It's not too late right now. Not too late for anyone in the sound of my voice. They may think it's too late. But they don't know too late until you ride down out of heaven. No. Today is the day of salvation. We can turn to you now. You paid the whole price so that we could find salvation in you by grace. We don't deserve it, but you offer it. You offer it freely, and you offer it now. So, we say to you, Hosanna, knowing that you will save. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to worship together.